Well, I just want to, first of all, bring the greetings from my home congregation, the St. George's Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia in the city. And also, as the minister, the interim moderator, we want to, express our gratitude for your minister, Andrew, who came to give supply during the vacancy in the congregation. So we rejoice with you in the Lord in the work of the gospel here. And may he continue to bless you and guide you as you continue to be faithful witnesses to his name. And so very thankful for this opportunity to be here with you. Well, congregation, I'm sure that one thing all of us know as part of growing up is the number of tests and exams that we face in life. And this is something that some of the children here, you may already know also. And tests and exams are not simply found in the formal education. We encounter them in learning how to drive, in seeking to be qualified for certain positions in our career, with our health, with our finances, and so on and so forth. Well, friends, they are not just found in those areas. There are also the tests of life, the trials, the tribulations. The Christian believer is not exempt from that. And so, congregation, how do you and I get ready for those trials in the life of faith? Do we not need someone who has been through it all, someone who is willing to teach and to guide us? Well, thanks be to God, there is such a one, and that is the Lord Jesus. He is not only able to grant his people the grace to carry on, but he shows forth that also the glimpses of his glory that his people can look forward to. He doesn't just take his sheep through the valley of the shadow of death. He takes them to a mountain for our encouragement and his glory. Well, let us turn to the passage that was read earlier in the Gospel of Mark. And the sermon title for this evening is this: Seeing Jesus Only. Seeing Jesus Only. Well, with the Lord's help, we hope to look at verses 1 to 8 here in chapter 9. And we shall consider these verses under the four thoughts. Firstly, the revelation of Jesus. And secondly, the request to Jesus. And thirdly, the reaffirmation about Jesus. And fourthly and finally, the reassurance by Jesus. Seeing Jesus Only, the revelation, the request, the reaffirmation, and finally, the reassurance. Well, friends, you may remember, as we read earlier, those closing verses of chapter 8. And there the Lord Jesus spoke very plainly concerning two great things. First, he had spoken clearly of his own upcoming suffering and death. He didn't soften it. He didn't leave it vague. The cross was before him. And because of that solemn truth, he also turned to the crowd with his disciples and he said in Mark 8, verse 34, the second thing, "Whomsoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And the Lord emphasizes once more that those who belong to him must live this self-denying, cross-bearing, and Christ-following life. However, dear believers, tribulations and trials are not the goal of the Christian life. there is something the child of God can look forward to. Well, let us consider our first point, the revelation of Jesus, the revelation. And so what is it that will equip us to go through and to pick up our daily crosses in following him? It is the glory of Christ. And this is what God the Father, out of his love, would do for his Son. To show forth who the Lord Jesus really is. And this is why, first one in our text, the Lord says, "Verily I say to you, that there be some there that stand here who shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And this promise, friends, is not speaking of his second coming, but rather the Lord Jesus is promising that some of his disciples would see the manifestation of his coming kingdom. This is why we find the transfiguration right after this tremendous promise. Indeed, the transfiguration is the first of a series of manifestations of the coming glory of Christ. Glimpses of his glory, which would be later seen in the resurrection, in the ascension, and on the day of Pentecost. And we can read in verse 2 there, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and lead them up to a mountain apart by themselves." Well, boys and girls, here we are told about the place. They climb a high mountain. But why? It is not for a holiday. It is not for leisure or rest. For we are told in Luke 9, in the parallel account, that the Lord Jesus has taken these three disciples to the mountain to pray. Then do you see the heart of mind of Christ? When the knowledge of his impending sufferings and death is before him, who and what does the Lord Jesus need? He needs God the Father. He needs communion with him. Here is the Lord Jesus, the perfect, eternal Son of God, the only mediator between God and man. And when he faced trials and sufferings, he could not do it without turning to his heavenly Father in prayer. What about us? Us who are by nature feeble and weak. This is the question for professing Christian believers in times of trials, in times of difficulties. What do you do? Is communion with the Heavenly Father our first priority? Or do we resort to seeking human wisdom, human solution, or our own efforts? It is one thing to say, it is one thing to acknowledge with our lips that prayer is important. It is another thing altogether to lay hold of the Lord in prayer. To truly seek the Lord while he may be found. There are so many temptations, and I'm sure we know that. Many temptations to keep us from seeking the Lord in prayer, especially in times of trials. There is always, isn't there, the temptation to speak more with man about our troubles than with the Lord. But there is an encouragement, also an encouragement in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is still praying to his Father now as the most sympathetic great high priest who intercedes continually for us. Yes, he prays for you, child of God. Even when you don't have the strength to carry on, even if you don't have the vigor to wrestle with God in prayer, Is that not a reason to call on him, dear troubled souls? But not only do we see the place here, we see the prayer. We also see the person. Look at the person. Well, friends, as the Lord Jesus is in communion with his Father, something altogether extraordinary has taken place. The second half of verse 2 tells us, and he was transfigured before them. Do you see that? We're told that the Lord Jesus was transfigured. The Greek word here for transfigured is what we get in the English metamorphosis. The same word is used in Romans 12, verse 2. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. But here, this is far greater than that. It is the divine glory of Christ shining through the veil of his human flesh. How extraordinary it is. The disciples are not simply given a revelation of the grandeur of creation. No, on this mountain, they behold the glory of Christ as the Lord of creation. And as the Lord Jesus engages in prayer, being in that close communion with his Father, there is this heavenly glory shining forth. How great is this transfiguration? We're told his clothing became shining, exceedingly white as snow, so as no fuller or launderer on earth can whiten them. And this is how Mark describes Christ's glory, even from his clothing. And the Greek word here for shining is only used here in the entire New Testament. It has the idea of dazzling brightness. This is not reflected light. This glory radiates from within the person of Christ. And not only that, we have this vivid comparison of the launderer. Well, children and young people, launderer cleans and whitens clothes. In those days, they would do that by trampling and beating the clothes with special earths. And you can picture someone trying to make the garment as brilliantly white as possible. Even the best laundry in all the world, no launderer on earth can produce this whiteness. This is holy, divine, beyond any human process. In other words, the majestic glory here does not derive from anyone else or from anything else. You may remember there was someone in the Old Testament whose face shone. It was Moses. But think about it, even for Moses, his face served only as a reflector of the glory of God. It was borrowed brightness, and it faded over time. But here, for the Lord Jesus, this bright glory is brighter than the noonday sun, radiates from himself. And this transfiguration is not a change of the substance of the body of Christ. Rather, this transfiguration is simply the change of the outward form and appearance of the Lord Jesus. The divine glory breaking through the veil of his humiliation. As Matthew Henry says, it was his own glory that was manifested. He had it before, and now he discovered it. And do you notice that it is in the passive? He was transfigured before them. The Lord didn't do it himself. He didn't make himself glorious. It is a work of the Father. Yes, it is what the Father is doing for His own Son. Taking the veil of humiliation and humility away for a moment, that the glory of His only begotten Son might be manifested for a time. And we are given a preview here of His coming glory and majesty. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, He must suffer. Yes, He would endure the agony of Gethsemane to be forsaken by His Father on the cross. But that is not the end of the story, as it were. For He would rise again from the dead and ascend into heaven and sit on that throne of glory. And this transfiguration is used as a loving reminder from His Heavenly Father that there is indeed and truly a crown before the cross. In congregation, the truth of the transfiguration is extremely important. It's not so that we can say, well, great, that was amazing to read about and to hear about. As though we watched some great show or movie. No, this is not something that we can simply take it or leave it. The transfiguration is a preview, it's a glimpse to show us what is to come. It tells you and it tells me that on the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ shall come in all His glory and majesty. And so the question that comes to us all is this: are you ready for His second coming? Friends, regardless of our age, status, or background, every single soul must appear before this glorious, majestic Christ. No one is exempt from that. And those solemn words in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, but who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. Oh, have you learned by the grace of God to bow before Him now in this life in humility and to take refuge in Him? Well, at this point, there are two visitors from heaven standing beside the Lord Jesus from verse 4. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Yes, on this mount we see Elijah and Moses. They both served the people of Israel in different times, and God used them to deliver His people in different ways. And we can think of Moses. We are reminded of how God used him to lead Israel out of Egypt. And when we think of Elijah, are we not reminded of that decisive battle on Mount Carmel, how the Lord enabled him to confront those false prophets of Baal and to turn many hearts back to the Lord. And both of them, during their ministries while they were on earth, they met with many troubles, many conflicts. Remember Moses? He found himself in the midst of a stiff-necked people. And Elijah, he was serving in an apostate nation of the northern kingdom. But now, how blessed must they be to know that their tears have been wiped away and their labor in the Lord was not in vain. But children, they are not simply standing there. We are told that they are talking with Jesus. So what do they speak about? What is their conversation? Well, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 31, we're told that they speak of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word decease is literally the Greek word for exodus. like the children of Israel going out of Egypt. This exodus is a greater exodus, indeed the greatest exodus. In fact, congregation, there were three great exoduses that run through the redemptive history. And all three represented on this mountain. Moses witnessed the first. The people of Israel brought out of bondage, out from under Pharaoh, through the Red Sea. And Elijah witnessed a second. The people had fallen into the bondage of idolatry, enslaved to Baal. And through Elijah, those chains were broken and many were brought to confess, the Lord, He is God. But both of these exoduses were partial. They were temporal. They were all pointing forward. And here on this mount, Moses and Elijah, they speak with the Lord Jesus about a third and final exodus. The redemption from sin, from the bondage of death, from the tyranny of the evil one. Accomplished not by the blood of lambs or the word of a prophet, but by the blood of the very Lamb of God, the eternal Son of God Himself. What a contrast it is. The disciples, the Lord Jesus' own disciples, they don't want to talk about the impending sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus. Peter had wanted, remember early in chapter 8, he wanted to talk the Lord Jesus out of that. He even rebuked him. Yet, this is the very first subject that both Moses and Elijah want to speak with the Lord Jesus about. Why? Because in their glorified state, they have been set free from sin and from that sin-corrupted understanding. They know what the Lord Jesus has come to do, to remove sin, to pay that great debt for the sake of His sinful people. Yes, no matter how remarkable, how great the ministries of both Moses and Elijah were, they cannot secure the exodus that sin-sick souls need. No matter how great their work or their love towards the people of God was, none of that was able to soften the stiff neck of the people. None of that was able to turn the rebellious hearts of the people back to the Lord. None of them was able to redeem a single soul from sin. Only the Lord Jesus is able and willing to do that which no other mediators, no other prophets, no other high priest was ever able to do. To bring sinners out of that bondage, the spiritual bondage of Egypt, out of the tyranny of Satan, from under the curse of sin. How remarkable it is that we have Moses and Elijah standing here with the Lord Jesus. This is not a random act from the Father, but by the Father's determined will. Moses here represents the law. And Elijah represents the prophets. Do you see that? Both law and prophets are pointing to the Lord Jesus. For He is the divine law keeper. And also, He comes as the divine fulfiller of all the laws, the ceremonies and the sacrifices in the law of God. For He alone is the perfect Lamb of God. Friends, there is no other way to deal with your sin and mine. Only He, the glorious one whom the law and the prophets, the whole word of God points us to. Christ Have you come to know him as your only hope, as the word of God is proclaimed in your hearing? And here we see the second point of request, the request to Jesus. And Peter in verse 5 says there, in verse 5, and we can read there, and then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Yes, here we have this request from Peter. But first we need to see something from Luke's parallel account. We're told that Peter and the other two disciples, they've been sleeping deeply. Perhaps after the long hike to the mount, or because it is evening time. But now they have been awakened and they behold the heavenly glory of Christ and the heavenly visitors. And they are made eyewitnesses. Even John later on testified in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Peter himself later on would testify similarly in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunning devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But at this point in time, Peter is thinking of building three tabernacles, three huts. One for the Lord Jesus, one each for these two heavenly visitors. He is wanting to hold on to the glorious experience. He doesn't want his sight to ever leave them. He wants all three to stay. True, Peter has love for the Lord and he truly delights in the Lord's presence. Yet here we see the failure of Peter in grasping what this glimpse of Christ's glory is about. It is meant to be a reminder, it is meant to be an encouragement to Christ's disciples as they go through the tests, the trials in the name of Christ. It is a reminder, not something permanent. And notice what Mark tells us, for he which not didn't know what to say, for they were so afraid. Peter speaks out of confusion. He speaks out of fear. It is not a reasoned thought, but the babbling of someone who is frightened in the presence of glory. Notice, the Lord Jesus doesn't rebuke him for it. Why? Because the Father will answer it. What a great reminder it is, dear disciples of Christ. We can fall into this very same trap. As we think of perhaps the past, we may recall those times of God's grace and God's presence being so near to us. Times of perhaps powerful preaching, times of notable blessing, seasons when the Lord seemed so close to our souls. Rather than seeing them as reminders to continue in the strength of the Lord, our desire can become fixated on how to recapture those glory days, so-called. The good old days, we may say. And what we fail to do, we fail to look to the future with hope. Despite our trials and testings, we are called to aim at the glory of Christ. Child of God, it is so easy to do that. If that is the case, we are no different from Peter making this request to the Lord Jesus. What can help us? Who can deliver us out of that spiritual blind spot? Well, we need God and His Word. And this is precisely what He gives. And we can see in our third point the reaffirmation about Jesus. The reaffirmation. In verse 7, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." Congregation, how amazing is this? Earth's misunderstanding and confusion is corrected by heaven's declaration. At this very moment, while Peter is still speaking, there is this cloud overshadowing them. This is the first of the three things we see. The image, this imagery of the glory cloud is not anything new. This cloud is not anything new to the Old Testament church. The corresponding word in the Hebrew is actually used in Exodus 40, verse 35, to describe that glory cloud filling the tabernacle. So much that, remember, even Moses could not enter into it. And the cloud here is a token of God's special presence, as it had been over the tabernacle in the wilderness and filling the temple at the dedication. But God no longer dwells in a house of cedar. He tabernacles in His Son. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelled, tabernacled among us. Then do you see that Peter's three tabernacles, the idea of having three tabernacles, was not needed, because the true tabernacle was standing among them in the person of Christ. And the second thing we see here is that confirmation, not just a cloud. These words of God the Father, "This is my beloved Son." These words are not spoken for the first time. Previously, those words were spoken at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, at the opening, the beginning of His earthly ministry. But why a second time? This is a reaffirmation. Reaffirming what Peter had confessed early in the previous chapter concerning who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the Christ. And these words of confirmation about the Lord Jesus Himself, they were spoken, remember, at the start of His earthly ministry, and they are now spoken as His earthly ministry draws closer and closer to the end, before Him facing ever more intense suffering, hatred, rejection, and death upon the cross. Dear people of God, pilgrims in this twisted wilderness, aren't these words of reaffirmation so comforting to our souls? Can you not draw comfort from the Father's declaration? If He is so well pleased with His Son, would He not be so well pleased with you also? Those of you who are hidden in Christ, those of you who by faith alone belong to Him. Is He not the one who, as Ephesians 1 verse 6 said, has made us accepted in the Beloved? If you are by faith alone united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Beloved Son, then you stand before the Father, not in your sin-stained righteousness of yours, which is filthy rags, but clothed in Christ, accepted, beloved, and not cast away. And that poses a heart-searching question to us. Those of us who name the name of Christ, What kind of pleasure do we seek after? Is it the pleasure of God or the pleasure of man? Are you and am I willing to prioritize pleasing God over pleasing our flesh, over pleasing men? And the third thing we see here is the command. We have those words from God the Father, hear him, hear him. Oh, congregation, this word is so important. It is in the imperative. It is not a suggestion, therefore, from God the Father saying, well, maybe try hearing him. No, this is a sovereign command, which also means to hear, means to obey. And not only that, it is in the present tense. In other words, keep on hearing him. Keep on obeying him. And this is indeed the fulfillment of the prophecy that we read in Deuteronomy, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, ye shall hear. The Father's command identifies Christ as a very prophet. And the word order in the Greek is not hear ye him. It's not, the order is literally him be hearing. Continue to hear. Him being the focus, the emphasis is on him. He is at the center of everything you hear, you say, and do, and think. Not Christ among others, but Christ alone, continually, without ceasing. Do you see that, friends? God the Father is not commanding the disciples to hear Moses or to hear Elijah. Why? Because they are unable to change the rebellious hearts of sinners. We need the only mediator, the Lord of the prophets, who himself is the chief prophet, both willing and able to teach sinners the only way of salvation. It is him that the Father calls us to hear him not only with our ears, but with our hearts. And this is precisely what Peter needs. Rather than speaking, he must hear the Lord Jesus. And disciples of Christ, as we live in a world of so many voices, don't we? There is the voice of self-sufficiency. How great you are. How sufficient you are. The voice and the noise of entertainment. The noise of destruction in all forms. Those things can be so distracting. And so are you hearing the Lord Jesus through the pages of the scriptures? Maybe some of us may say, well, I read the Bible every day. And that's good, that's commendable. But how then? Are we, when we read the scriptures, are we seeking to hear the voice of Christ? This is a real question, because we can be guilty of cherry picking with the word of God. Only choosing the bits that we want to read and hear. So are you receiving the whole word of God? Do you desire to hear his voice? Is that why you are here this evening? Because I want to hear the voice of my beloved. And when you open the scriptures, children and young people, do you hear him and do you obey him? And fourthly and finally, we come to the reassurance by Jesus. Reassurance. Yes, as the disciples have seen the manifestation of God coming down and hearing the voice of God the Father, there is one place for man, and that is to fall in the dust. In Matthew's account in chapter 17, verse 6, we are told that, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid, just like verse 6 in our text. Look at the disciples. They are terrified. They have come to realize that they are in the presence of God Almighty. They are aware of their own unholiness. They are aware of their own inadequacy to stand before Him. And is that not a fitting response? When a sinner truly begins to see the glory of Christ and to see his own sinfulness in that light, he falls down. There is no more self-confidence. How can trembling sinners be rid of that fear before the Most Holy God? But that takes us to those final and glorious words of our text in verse 8. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, except Jesus only with themselves. Just like those disciples. Look at them. They lift up their eyes. What do they see? They don't see Moses. They don't see Elijah. The cloud is gone. The dazzling brightness has subsided. And there is only one person standing with them. Jesus only. Congregation, this is the heart of the transfiguration for you and for me. When the disciples lifted their eyes at the end of this extraordinary event, they see only one standing. That one is Jesus. Why? The law is not enough. The prophets are not enough. Moses and Elijah, great as they are, cannot save a single soul from sin. There is no other alternative to deal with your and my sin. Only He, the glorious one, whom the whole of scriptures point us to, the Lord Jesus. He who had no form of comeliness in the eyes of the world, a man of sorrows, rejected and despised, is indeed the Son of God. The world had no regard for Him, no desire for Him. Yet, dear believers, by the grace of God, have you not been drawn to Him? The question comes to each one of us, whether you be young or old, whether we have walked with Him for many years, or only beginning to hear of Him. It says, do we look to Him only, by faith alone? Thomas Watson said this, the sight of Christ is the joy of angels, the life of believers, and the terror of devils. In that day when all shall be revealed, there will be but one face that matters, the face of the Lamb. So do you behold the Lord Jesus alone through repentance and faith? Oh friend, simply giving the Lord Jesus a place in your life is not enough. Jesus and your law keeping, no. Jesus on your good works. Jesus on your experiences. Jesus even with your religiosity. Or Jesus with your family background. No. The Lord in His grace must knock away those supports. Those other supports. Those crutches. These other stones on which we try to lean. Till when? Till when? Until there is only one and only one left. Jesus. So that there may be Jesus only in your soul as your only salvation. Jesus only as the ground on which we stand. Not Jesus and something, but Jesus only. Do you know that by the grace of God? And one day, dear believers, we shall see that glory, not as a momentary glimpse on a mountain, but face to face. forever and ever in the new creation where there is no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. What a day of day it shall be. Only through Jesus himself. Yes, the one whose hand and feet would be pierced on the cross. Yes, on another mount, on Mount Calvary, to complete the work of redemption by the shedding of his blood, bearing the punishment that our sins deserve. And it is he who calls to us even now, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How shall we not flee to him? Yes, even with all your guilt, with all your sufferings and trials, looking to him who is altogether lovely, who alone is our all-sufficiency in the gospel. And I pray that by the grace of God, when we leave this meeting house this evening, the last phrase of our text would describe you and me. "They saw no man anymore, save Jesus only." Amen. Well, let us unite together in prayer. Almighty and gracious God, we do give thanks for this word. O Lord, we do pray that we would be brought to that wonderful truth, and that we may confess and to behold the Lord Jesus only, the only begotten Son of the Father. And may we know what it means to cling to him. Help us therefore to flee from seeking things of this world, from clinging to those carnal ideas, but direct our minds and our eyes, our sight unto him. Enable us to hear him, to obey him. Oh, forgive us when we find ourselves disobedient. Oh, we pray that thy Spirit would work mightily in our hearts, and that we would see no man anymore, only the Lord Jesus, and to follow him. Oh, may we be filled with our joy to know of his all sufficiency in the gospel, and may we live unto the glory to the Father. And Lord, we pray that this word will be impressed upon our hearts to the praise and glory of our triune God. So please hear our prayer. Pardon all of our sins, for we ask these things in Christ's name.